We're going to be doing the fourth in a series that we've started a few weeks ago. The title's up there, Almighty God and Human Sexuality. On your news sheet, Human Sexuality and Almighty God, it all adds up to the same thing. And I want to turn your attention back to this subject. I've got a few things that I want to run through with you this morning. This is the last session before we get into Christmas in earnest. And up on the screen now, I've put a basic outline of what I'm trying to get across. I want to take this on this fourth session on sex and heaven. And I want to answer some questions, like the first one about sex and heaven. We'll look at that in a minute, but the reading obviously was connected to that topic. And then what we learn from heaven, what we understand about heaven, and how that applies to how we live here on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then looking at the ultimate purpose, God's ultimate purpose in this aspect of the way he's made human beings, the unique way that he's made us. So that's my outline for this morning. And if you want a crib sheet, I've produced a sheet. Some people have already got it. If you just raise a hand, the stewards will run out to you. Derek's there in the back, please. And there's two, three here, Lola. And just wave wildly. Paper arrives. Hopefully so. You might have to share if you're sitting with somebody. I think Sharm, when she's giving out the notice about coming back to the manse, she said the 21st. Just to clarify, that's the 23rd. The 23rd, that's the Sunday afterwards and before. And that for those who spotted these details, the detail people in the congregation, it's the 23rd. Okay. So last session, the final session. And yes, we are going to end on something Christmassy, okay? For those who are, you know, tight on the rein, ready to go, there will be a bit of Christmas this morning. First session I did, I wanted to emphasize to you why this subject is so important. The implications of this are enormous. And if you weren't there for that session, it's online. The second session, I looked at Christian sexual morality. What are we teaching? What are we seeking to live out and practice? And try to encapsulate it all together. And that was the second session, also online. The third is a definition of sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? And one of the points I was making, that it's actually an expression of our true nature. Our human nature is expressed in it. But we've got to overcome our own nature. And you were saying about partaking in the divine nature. We need more. We need a supernatural work of grace to help us to live a sexually moral life. And this final session is on heaven. I want to look forward. We've talked a lot about creation and our situation now in this present era when we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But the time is coming when all this is going to change. Everything you see, everything you know is going to change. Yeah, I love the verse, in a twinkling of an eye. With a trumpet blast, everything will change. And we need to be aware of what's going to happen and learn the lessons somehow that, of what's going to come and draw down from these things today. So I want to start by asking this question. I don't know if any of you have ever given any thought to the question. We're all sexual beings with sexual capacities. What about heaven? How will that play out in heaven? Will there be a continuation of this essential, seemingly part of our humanity in heaven? Or when we get there, will it be changed? Will that, with the change that's coming, what's carrying forward? What will be left behind? That's one of the questions. I hope you won't be left behind, by the way, if you've seen the film. So the question is it true that there is no sex in heaven? I think the general portrayal, isn't it, of heaven in the films and in the pictures, everybody in their white robes floating around with harps. You know, what's going on in people's private lives, as it were, in heaven? Let's just think about that a little bit. Because if we can discern something of that, what's going on in heaven, where we're going, what is our destiny? Where are we headed? If we can fix our eyes on where we're going and understand what our destiny is, it can inform the way we live now. We can line ourselves up with the direction of travel. As I said, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we don't know what's going on in heaven. We won't know how to see it played out here on earth. So that's the purpose of it. I don't know what you think, and I'm going to come around to this in a minute, whether the way people's attitude to sexuality and sex here on earth at this present time, do you find it too much? Do you think people make too much of it? Do you think there's a bit of an obsession about it here? And I think if you do come to that conclusion, if that's your observation, it's probably because people are not relating how they live here to how we're going to live there. If the two things are out of step, we want to be more in step with heaven. Because I think people make a big deal out of it here on earth. I think sex is really, really, really important to people. And it's made a huge thing of here on earth. So we need to look into heaven and try and learn a lesson from heaven. And finally, to try and drill down, just to sign this whole series off, what is the ultimate purpose of our sexuality? What's it all about at base? Okay, I put a text up there. For some reason, it hasn't come up on the screen, but it's Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. We had the reading. Thank you for reading that so clearly. And I think verse 30 is the verse I want to draw your attention to, because if we're going to think about human sexuality and heaven, then I can't think there's a more useful verse. Now, there may be other verses. I suspect there are other verses, but I think this is the boss, okay? This is the most useful one you're going to find in terms of the clarity and the simplicity of it. But I'm happy to anybody who wants to pick me up on this later on about it. Chapter 22 and verse 30, very, very clear statement made by Jesus, the one who's come down from heaven and has returned to heaven. If anybody can tell us about heaven, it's him. And he says, "For in the resurrection, that time when we will be raised and we will be ascend into heaven, in the resurrection, they," that's people, or the people that the Sadducees were particularly referring to, "they will neither marry nor be given in marriage." They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So there's a very clear statement here, isn't there, about this element of our lives. "But are like angels in heaven," he says, "like angels in heaven." You're not going to be given in marriage, and you're not going to be married. That's what he's making that clear statement about. And all that we've said about sexuality, we've said that there is a clear sexual morality about self-control, and marriage is an element of that, and then there's immorality. We can't envisage that immorality has a place in heaven. So if we're not going to get married, we're going to be single, if I can put it like that, in heaven, and with a capacity to control ourselves in that regard, with resurrected and glorified bodies. That seems to be the portrayal of heaven. Now, maybe some people are thinking, "Oh, I don't want to go there." But this is the presentation that we're getting here from Matthew as he reports Jesus' words. This context that the verse arises in is this discussion about the resurrection, isn't it? The Sadducees have come to Jesus. They're asking him about the resurrection. And really, the subject isn't sexuality as such, but Jesus just pulls back the curtain for a moment and he shows us. We get a glimpse of something. Do any kids sometimes like try to work out what's inside the present, you know, the kind of shape of it? Maybe when the wrapping's going on, just get a little insight of what's it maybe in there. Some adults do that too, Roberta confesses. And we are, not you, of course. Yes, I think you're right. Very true. Well, here Jesus is pulling back a bit of the wrapping. He lets us look into heaven. We're seeing something in heaven. He's telling us something about our destinies, where we're going. That's really quite exciting, isn't it? Now, what's clear? What's clear in verse 23? These Sadducees, the people who are asking the question, this is just for context, background. The people who are asking this question, don't even believe that there is a resurrection, right? Along with the overwhelming majority of people, if you ask people out in the street, most people don't believe that our physical bodies are going to be raised from the dead, no matter whether you have become dust blown to the four winds. They don't believe in the power of God who's able to gather you, collect you, reconstitute you, even as he made Adam from the dust of the ground, breathe life into you and give you a new, glorified and immortal body. These Sadducees were in that camp. They didn't have that conviction. And they are testing Jesus out, aren't they, about what his beliefs about the resurrection are. Verse 28, as we get down to verse 28 there. In the resurrection, say the Sadducees to Jesus as they pose this question. Can you see the hypocrisy of that? Here's people whose stated belief is that they don't believe in the resurrection. And then they're putting this question. So what's going to happen in the... Oh, gee, I hate people when they do this. Not people. But they are mocking Jesus' intelligence, aren't they? Jesus knows who these people are. He knows what they actually believe and what their stated beliefs are. It's insulting to ask this kind of a question of somebody when it's plain and clear that they have no convictions about such a thing at all. And unsurprisingly then, they have to pay for their hubris, their pride, very swiftly. And Jesus comes and takes them up very, very short, doesn't it? You're wrong, says Jesus. You're wrong, and they are wrong on so many levels, aren't they? So many levels. Jesus answered, you're wrong. Doesn't hang around, does he? Because you know neither the scriptures. Wow, what a statement. These are people who pride themselves on the knowledge of the Bible. You don't even know your Bible. And then he goes on to say, and you don't know the power of God. You don't know what God can do. They're far from him, aren't they? They don't understand God at all. Jesus does. Jesus does. And when you look in verse 25, it's clear. Now there were seven brothers amongst us, they said, and the first married and died. Seven. They're presenting it as if this is a true story, that there were really these seven brothers and these events really happened. Now, I don't know if you can trust a Sadducee as far as you can throw them, because they say they don't believe in the resurrection, but they ask questions about the resurrection, and then they say there were seven brothers amongst us, and I'm not sure if there were seven brothers at all. But either way, they say so. Do you find the story plausible? Do you think it's a believable story? Well, I don't know. I've been around long enough, some pretty strange things happen. You can't rule it out. But this is the story that they tell. But I know this, they're not sincere in heart. Even if these events happened, there's something wrong in the ticker, right? They're not right. They're not right with God. So, if it isn't true, these Sadducees are liars. Let's just make that clear, which they evidently are. They're duplicitous people. They're not telling the truth. And even if the story is true, look what they are telling us about how they have applied that aspect of the law which touches on human sexuality. They have forced this woman to marry seven separate brothers. Now, how many of you think that is the most foul legalism at play? Is there any pastoral concern or human compassion expressed? Here's a woman who has lost husband after husband, after mourning after mourning, after tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And yet they are enforcing the law to the letter on this woman. And they describe, all these men had her as if she was chattels or something. It's brutal, isn't it? They are brutal legalists, liars. And I don't trust them as far as I could throw them, okay? That's the first point I want to really bring out here. These are hard people, hard legalistic people. And it's evident in the kind of approach that they're making to Jesus. But when Jesus says to them, you are wrong. Can you understand he's saying you are wrong on so many different levels? You are so wrong. You don't know the Bible. You don't know God. You know, it's like you don't know anything. You don't know anything. It's actually quite similar to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. There's nothing. You need a new life. You need a new life. And then, at this point here, this is what staggers me about Jesus. And I know a number of you have been staggered by this, by Jesus. And if you have never been staggered by Jesus in this regard, remember at the end of this reading, they were amazed at his teaching. One of the staggering things about this is that these people are so lousy, these people. They are so lousy. And he pulls back a little window and shows them something of heaven. Oh, what a gracious Savior we have in Jesus. Here sinners come to Jesus. He tells them they're wrong, but then he offers them a little sight of heaven. You know, that's enough to, you know, they don't know God. They don't know his power. They don't know the Bible. And he is willing to show people God, his power, the Bible, and heaven. Do you love Jesus? He's wonderful, isn't he? Jesus is wonderful, and he shows us heaven. And he makes very, very clear, verse 30. Very, very, very clear. At the beginning of what his statement is, we are going to get onto the subject more fully in a moment. In the resurrection, what is he stating categorically to these people? There is a resurrection, right? And it's taught in the Bible, and it's a demonstration of the power of God. It's where they're going, it's where you're going, it's where he, Jesus, is going and has gone. You've got to know that we are going to be raised, every one of us. And we will stand before him, all of us. There is a judgment coming. These are very important things to know and understand, aren't they? And Jesus is kind enough, gracious enough to tell these people who are really not worthy of a revelation, but he gives it to them anyway because that's his nature and character. But he tells us in this moment, as we look into heaven, incidentally, he shows us all these single people. Heaven is full of all these single people. There's nobody married. There's no Mr. and Mrs. in heaven. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? All these individual souls who are all standing in the presence of Almighty God. You and you and you and you and you and you. Not me and us and our families and our connections and our, you know, just you. That's our destiny. You and me standing before the presence of Almighty God. He tells us marriage is going to come to its end. We're all single in heaven. Look, by the way, if anybody's interested, angels don't seem to marry either, but that's just by the by. I don't know how relevant that is to anybody here, but if you're an angel, you know it. So, this vision is of a chaste, personal, individual, resurrected body. We live chaste into eternity. That's what we're being told here. So, now some people will find this diminishes their hope and expectation and delight in the thought and the prospect of going to heaven. Because that marital union, that experience of being able to express that aspect of their human sexuality, the thought of losing that, of having to give that up and let it go, is just too painful. And it may dissuade somebody from wanting to go to heaven. But this is heaven we're talking about. And you know when something has got some letters on the tin, you know it says baked beans on the tin, and you're pretty sure when you open the tin it's got baked beans in it. What is heaven going to be like? It's going to be heavenly. All right? Do you get it? So whatever you think you've got that's good, don't worry. It's going to be heaven because that's where we're going. So be encouraged. And just think about this a little bit more. Now, on a practical level, why might it be that we just don't need to continue to marry and be given in marriage in heaven? Because, I mean, apart from anything else, I think the need, just on a practical level, to reproduce in heaven, it will just be gone. We live eternal lives. We're not living and dying and living and dying. There's nothing to repopulate. The whole population is set. Every single person who God intends to save will be saved. Every single one. Every name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be present. There'll be no need for any more. No more subtractions. No more additions. The perfect citizenry of this glorious place. So to reproduce becomes irrelevant. It's no longer necessary. And that instinct on the inside of you, some of you perhaps had that point where you didn't want to have children or something like that, and suddenly at a certain point in your life, this instinct kicked in and it's a strong and powerful thing and you kind of got involved and you've had children, and some of you found that a wonderful experience, some of you found it a difficult experience, but all that instinct is gone. You're not struggling against your instincts in heaven anymore. There's this peace, this contentment. You've got everything you need, everything you want. There's no need for anything more or to take anything away. That craving for intimacy which draws people together, that this awful feeling of being alone, it's gone. You are known. And you know, that is the pervasive experience of heaven. You have nothing to hide. You've got nothing to prove. You're not trying to gain or lose anything. You are content in perfection. It's all gone. Everything changes in this twinkling of an eye. The need for love. You need to be loved, don't you? We all have this need to be loved. In heaven, you know you are loved. We all need to be accepted. We know we're accepted. We love and are loved, accept and are accepted. And this aspect of our sexuality, which is about asserting our individuality, all that has lost its purpose and meaning. So, is there sex in heaven? In that sense, no. But will there be still men and women? So it seems. So it seems. Or whatever makes you, you will be there. And your bodies are part of it. They will be raised. Your bodies will be raised. The desire will be gone. The desires will be gone. That's my first point. The second two are shorter. So, this is more like an application now. Let's come back to earth. Because that's where we're living, right? We're living here on earth. So, this is the question. Do people make more of sex than they need to or should? In light of where we're going, in light of our destiny, are we exaggerating the significance and importance of this aspect of our beings? Now, I think looking around and listening to people's conversation and looking at the adverts and looking at the way it's in advertising and looking at the way it's in stories and narratives and films and in conversation and preoccupation and how much time people spend thinking about it. We won't trot out statistics about how quickly the thoughts cross into people's minds and all the rest of it. But I think in light of where we're going, it looks like a massive idolatry. It looks like we've elevated this to a status that it just simply does not deserve. We've over-exaggerated its significance and importance. There is much more to life. Much more to life. And yet we seem to put it at a place that it actually, not only does it not deserve, but it can't sustain. It can't sustain the pressure and the expectations and the demands we make upon it. It will not hold. It's a bucket with a hole in it. And so it's not a very good God. And yet for lots of people, the amount of passion and desire and interest and preoccupation and pursuits, you'd think it were the greatest God in the world, like money. It's not a God, and it's not a good God. So I'd say to you that in light of heaven, we overinflate its value. And yet people still invest so much time and energy and devote themselves to its pursuit. Yeah, and partly that's instinct. Partly that is instinct. Partly we're plagued, aren't we, by this feeling of isolation. Partly we're plagued by hunger and thirst for intimacy. There are things we're not settled in ourselves. We're not at peace within ourselves. We're looking for identity. Sometimes we think we might be able to find that identity in another person or the approval that other person gives us by the time and the energy and the effort and the pleasure that person gives us. That will mean that I am special and that will give me identity. But I think taking a leaf out of heaven's book, it looks a bit OTT, looks a bit over the top. Now, I am not saying for 1 minute that human sexuality doesn't have a place in the world. It so obviously and evidently does. And we talked about that in previous weeks. But it's not a God. It's not a God. But like everything else, like money and all the rest of these aspects of our lives, good servants, poor masters. Good servants and poor masters, they have their place. But we need to know what that place is and keep these parts of our life in their places. And God is God alone. Do we need to have children? We don't. It's maybe a good desire, a healthy desire. It's not that there's anything wrong. Is it necessary, though? It's not, in light of heaven. Do we need to marry? It's a good thing. Is it necessary? It's not, in light of heaven. In fact, Christianity has set itself apart, probably, from all the other religions in the world, insofar as it elevates the status of singleness more than any other faith or doctrine in the world. It gives you a position before God, irrespective of those other relationships, you and your relationship to the living God. And that is where the intimacy comes. You and God. That's where your loneliness becomes alone in the presence of the Almighty. That's where church joins this person to that person, whether they're family or not. We're part of a wider and bigger family, the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you don't find intimacy with God, if God is not allowed into your loneliness, well, look up to heaven and you'll find him there. And he's more than you need. He's more than you need. And that's my second point, really. As far as sex on earth, I think in light of heaven, we've idolized it in our hearts. We need to turn from idols and turn to the living God. There's a right and useful place. Finally, relatively briefly. What is it for? What's our sexuality? Because we're all sexual beings in here. What is it for? How is it going to be used for the glory of God? We know in the garden, it was given to us in that time of innocence, that we should go forth and multiply, that we should reproduce, that we should have children and populate the earth. That was the initial purpose and plan. And to distinguish in part Adam from Eve. How do you know the difference between Adam and Eve? Well, one was a man and one was a woman. Apart from that, they had everything spiritually in common. So there's some identity there and reproduction was there. And they complemented each other as well, didn't they? Adam and Eve, they complemented each other perfectly. They were made for each other. And in that, God is glorified in this complementation that they had for each other. But, we talked about this, let me just go over it very briefly. With the fall, it's not simple like that anymore. There is so much pain in relationships. There's pain in reproduction. There's pain in raising children at times. Not to be disparaging about this, joy too. There is a lot of it. But it's not straightforward. It's not straightforward. It's complicated by sin. Sin has complicated everything. But it's against that backdrop that your prayers for the gift of self-control, that you can live a life, rather than going with the prevailing wind of sexual immorality that will drive you by your nature and your instincts against God, in your prayers to God for help and support, for the gift of self-control, to live sexually moral lives, not only will that assist you in your growth in grace to become more holy, if I can put it like that, more like Christ who controlled himself, but it will witness to the people around you that you are going somewhere. You're on a journey, and it's not the same destination that they're on. And perhaps, who knows, they'll ask, where are you going? And how do I get there? But here on earth, human sexuality from the beginning, coming to my conclusion, there's some very, very important purposes here that we're getting down to the ultimate purposes of these things. If it wasn't for this, you wouldn't be here. Human sexuality has brought every one of us into this world. And this in and of itself is reason to give thanks to God. You have been brought into this world that you might know the living God. And he has done it through this means. He has used this means to bring you sitting here under the sound of his word, that you might know and live before your Maker and love him. And this is the means by which he's chosen to bring it about. Nobody is in the world if it wasn't for our sexual power and potency. That's why you're here. So rejoice. It's good news, isn't it? But I think there's one purpose that's even more glorious than that. And this is where we get a little twinkle of Christmas. It's through this that God and his purpose, his empowers, through the what's the words from the carol? Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Do you know that carol? Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. He doesn't despise her body, her capacity to bear a child, to be pregnant, to fall pregnant and bear a child full term. He doesn't despise that. That is used in his purpose and plan to bring the Savior of the world into our lives. He has come amongst us through this purpose and plan. Jesus was born. And here on this table, we've got bread and we've got wine. And I love what John Calvin said about the communion table. I know I've said it many, many times, but he said, as surely as this bread is and this cup is, so the Lord Jesus came and gave himself for us. So when it comes to the communion we're going to have in a moment, the physicality of the experience of eating the bread and drinking the cup should be to us a stark and sobering and helpful reminder. Jesus really came in his flesh, born of a virgin, lived amongst us, gave his body to be broken on the tree for your sake, and shed his innocent blood for the forgiveness of your sins. And as you eat and as you drink, you receive him physically in your bodies, which are destined to be raised, and you will be united with Jesus at the day of his appearing. In the body, your eyes will see him. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? The ultimate function of our sexuality in that sense has been complete. There was a time when it was necessary. And that necessity has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who was born and lived and lives forevermore. And now it's just a blessing. It's not necessary because in Christ it is fulfilled. And that's good to know, isn't it? It's not a need. Christ has met our every need. The ultimate purpose of sex has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're going to eat this meal. Are you trusting him? Do you trust Jesus? Have you put your life in his care? Have you given your heart to the Lord Jesus, that on the day of his appearing, he will raise you up, that you will join him in heaven, along with thousand upon thousand? If you are, then this meal is for you. What does Jesus say? Take and eat. Hear that injunction. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus to you today. Take this cup. Take it. Receive it. Receive the Lord Jesus. Receive him. Trust the Lord Jesus. Let him fill you. Let him refresh you. Let him meet your every need. And have peace through our wonderful Savior, the fulfillment of all things, Jesus Christ. The youngsters are going to come and join us. Daniel.